We're reading the whole first chapter of Revelation. We're going to take it in sections. Looking right now, this morning, at the first three verses, we can't get away from reading the great section, beginning of verse 9, where John has a vision of Christ in his exalted glory. So you'll hear this first chapter a number of times. Even though this morning we're just looking at verses 1 to 3. This is God's inspired word. Let me invite you to stand as we hear God's word from Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation in the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and to Pergamon, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is God's inspired word. Please have a seat.
Young people, I lived, when I was growing up, on School Street. Can you guess what was at the end of my street? The school. It was the same school building I went to for 12 years. And so I, since it was right across the street from my house, I would come home for lunch every day. Now, a lot of people brought their lunches and they ate in the cafeteria, and they bought food in the cafeteria, but I came home and ate with my mom every day. And probably for the first 5 years, from the first grade to the fifth grade, my mom would read a book to me while I ate my lunch. And so we read lots of stuff together. There was a famous book that we read called Journey to the Center of the Earth by Jules Verne. It was about three men who went down a volcano in Iceland and made their journey under the whole earth, and they ended up coming out of a volcano in Sicily. And there was a man in that book named Hans, and Hans was imperturbable, and I didn't know what imperturbable meant, but my mom told me that it meant that nothing bothered him. And my mom and I read all kinds of books. I loved that time. Well, we're going to be talking about what God has said to us in the last book of the Bible. God says something to us that he wants us to listen to. Just like I listened to my mom because I loved being with her. So we should want to listen to what God says in the Bible. Because he's going to be telling us about wonderful things, especially he's going to tell us about Jesus. So I hope that even if you don't understand everything, when your mom and dad read the Bible to you, when you have family devotions and we learn verses in the Bible, I hope you will love what you're hearing. Okay? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please help us all to love your word, to love every part of your word, even parts that are hard to understand sometimes, because you in mercy and grace have given your word to us. We pray, Father, for this time now in your Holy Spirit to work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be wondering, why are we going to look at the book of Revelation? Well, for one thing, I love the book of Revelation. It's one of my favorite books in the whole Bible. But there's a little bit more to it than that. Over the past few months, we looked at the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. If you remember, Habakkuk was prophesying at a time when the Babylonians were about ready to invade. What do you do when you know that disaster is coming? How do you handle the fact that disaster is there and it's certain to come? What do you do? And then we looked at the book of Daniel. And Daniel was living in a culture where the disaster had happened. Jerusalem had been captured. The temple had been destroyed. People had been taken in exile. How do you live in a culture like that, where it's a pagan culture? And then we looked at Esther. 3 Sundays we spent in the book of Esther, and we saw again what it's like to live in a time when it seems like God's silent. Daniel prays a lot. God is working. He rescues the 3 men from the fiery furnace. He rescues Daniel from the lion's den. It seems like God's very active there. But then we live in a time where it doesn't seem like God is doing something. He's not rescuing those believers in the Middle East. He's not rescuing those believers in Nigeria. And we wonder what's happening. So as we come to this book, we're coming to a book where the church is facing a time much like ours. The persecution is ratcheting up. We believe that this is written probably towards the end of the first century, and persecution begun to heat up. A series of emperors increased the troubles that they brought upon the church. It was localized and sometimes it was empire-wise, because they were beginning to push the idea that Caesar was divine. Before that, the Roman Republic, that would have been unthinkable, but as the emperors became more dictatorial, they took to themselves religious trappings. And so having Caesar as Lord was the only alternative for people. And if you said that Jesus was Lord, you were setting up a rival emperor. And what had been the protection of Christianity under the umbrella of Judaism was being pulled away. And so Christianity was being seen as something separate from Judaism, as a cult that could be destroyed and hunted down. And that's what was happening. Now, we've lived in a time largely when nominal Christianity was accepted and welcomed and part of our culture. Joni and I have been talking about the fact that it used to be, you know, you would say Merry Christmas to somebody and you didn't think you were doing anything brave. But now you say Merry Christmas and the business may say, well, Happy Holidays or whatever. We have an increasingly hostile and secular worldview that's infiltrated. And time and again, we're going to find ourselves as people who are outsiders, where we're taking a stand for what the Word of God says, and we're going to find that there's a cost to it, a cost because the world dismisses the culture. So how do we live for Christ in our day? And this is why I thought maybe looking at the 7 churches might help us, because the churches are in a culture where there is hostility, where there is persecution, where there is false teaching. Things are at work, causing the church to have to decide how it's going to live. And that's what we need to do. We're a lampstand too here. A fragile lampstand, a young lampstand, a small lampstand, but a lampstand nonetheless.
What is God going to do? What's God going to say to us? But we can't begin to look at the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, without first of all looking at the first chapter, because the first chapter sets the tone for the whole book of Revelation. Now, here's how you need to start to think about the book of Revelation. It starts with glory. It starts with the glory of Christ, pictured there in the first chapter in the closing verses of that chapter, beginning verse 9. And the book of Revelation ends with glory. Beginning in chapter 20, there's the utter triumph of Christ, of the kingdom, of the church, as you go through that. And for years, I've tried to capture my thoughts about the book of Revelation in a single phrase, covenant comfort. It is a book of covenant comfort. It's a book about the covenant, because God's going to bring to bear all kinds of teaching from the whole range of Scripture. You're going to find references in the book of Revelation, if you pay attention to it, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden and how God is going to fulfill all those things as he works his way through to the end of history that is really concluded here in the book of Revelation. So there's a covenant that's being unfolded. God has established a relationship with his people that we put under the title covenant. God has called a people to himself, and he does that, redeeming them through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the covenant of grace, commonly. But this is a book of covenant comfort, because the covenant people find themselves oftentimes in the world beset, surrounded, beleaguered, struggling, and yet we're comforted in the midst of this. Even though terrible things are going to happen, even though there are going to be terrible pictures here, there's a dragon, the dragon seeking to devour those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. There's a beast demanding worship. There are plagues and all the rest. It seems like evil is going to surround the camp of the saints, as it does later on in the book. Yet God is at work. So we're going to look at that. Now we're going to look at the first three verses. And one thing you should notice as you look at that, verse 3 uses the first of seven words, blessed, in the book of Revelation. You have an insert that lists all those. You can say that the book of Revelation has beatitudes parallel to the beatitudes of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talks about blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus talks about blessed are those who persecuted for righteousness. The book of Revelation will talk about blessing in terms of living in this kind of a culture. So think about that. It's far more than the old gospel hymn, I read the back of the book and we win, which is true. But this is about the glory of Christ and the blessing of his people being unfolded. So that's where we're going to go. Now, if you have the outline before, you can see that we're going to talk about blessed because of what he said, what God spoke. Blessed because Jesus Christ has come. Blessed if we hear and keep the words of this. So we're going to work our way through that framework of blessedness. Now, look at the opening verses here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word, to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. God has spoken, and that's, of course, what we see back there in the Isaiah 55 passage, that God has spoken. His word is a revelation of who he is because he's declaring it. A lot of religions claim that they have some insight, but Christianity is saying that God has said something, and he said it definitively. We saw that a couple weeks ago when we looked at the passages in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We don't have to wait for God to speak. God has spoken. He's spoken to us through his Son. Now, he's spoken to us about something in particular, and we're blessed because God has spoken and told us. He's blessed. We're blessed because he has spoken and told us about the future. People want to know about the future. We saw something on the news this week about betting parlors in England. They're setting out the odds about who's going to be the president of the United States. You can't do that in the U.S., but in Britain, they're already betting on who's going to be the president. Well, we'd like to know. If you knew who was going to be the president, you'd go to England, put some money down, win some money. But we don't know that. If you buy a car, you wish you knew how that car would last. My dad bought a 1960 Rambler. It was the worst car he ever bought in his life. At that time, it was a popular car. It was being pushed and promoted, but it was a terrible car. This past week, went to Orange, Virginia. I checked on the office hours of the town office to see if I could get in. The office hours online said they're going to be open. I drove there 40 miles, got there, closed. They hadn't updated their website, so there I was. We can save ourselves a lot of time and trouble and money if we know the future, but we don't know the future except what God has told us. And the book of Revelation will, in broad pictures, broad paintings, and it is a book of pictures, you might say, is going to tell us about the future. And this future is to help us live in the present. It's not like a newspaper. He's not going to give us details, but he's going to give us a picture. And he's going to use the pictures of words instead of drawings to help us understand things. For instance, Satan will be pictured as a red dragon. Now, there'll be a tie to, in that 12th chapter of Revelation, tie back to the Garden of Eden, that old serpent, he'll be called. But the dragon is a fearsome picture. We have here in the opening verses, there in verse 16 of chapter 1, Christ has a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. That just frightens us, a picture of a human being, because Christ is now incarnate, and so he has a body. Having a sword come out of their mouth, it just is frightening to us. But John is trying to use words that we can relate to. Swords, we know, sharp, two-edged swords, we know. We know about dragons, or we can imagine dragons. He's trying to use human words to describe things which are spiritual. So here is, you might say, here is the setting that you've got to always remind yourself about. We see this world, we see the trees, the sky, the water over there, we see the parking lot cars, all this, we see that. But what we don't see is how the spiritual world is there. This is what Paul talks about, of course, in the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, that we're in the midst of a spiritual battle. That battle is as real as anything happening in the Middle East, anything happening with ISIS. That battle is there. And so John is telling us, let me tell you about the spiritual reality that's really going on, about how history is unfolding, about how God is at work, about the battles between righteousness and unrighteousness. Let me tell you about that, and I'm going to use words that you'll understand. So I'm going to describe a dragon that tries to knock down the stars with its tail and that kind of thing. I'm going to tell you about a Savior, and his word is so powerful, it's like a sword that cuts. And so he's using these words to help us. We're blessed because God has spoken to us. He's told us about these things. We're not left in the dark. Now, we're blessed because it pictures Jesus. Now, this is a Trinitarian book. You see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all portrayed, all described, all brought to play here in the book of Revelation. It's not a Unitarian book. Jesus is not the only person there. But Jesus is central because Jesus is the Redeemer of the church. And the church is the great object that in the end comes to glory in chapters 21 and 22 as the Savior takes his bride to be with himself. These are mysteries, we might say, that God is disclosing. Now, you probably know that in the Bible, the New Testament uses the word mystery differently than we think about it. I love mysteries. I've read Sherlock Holmes a lot and the Number One Ladies Detective Agency. I really enjoy those because we see the writer taking some kind of a puzzle and he's working it out. He's going to show us how the things fit together in the end. We don't know at the beginning, unless it's poorly written. If we don't have any solution in the end, we're unhappy about it because we feel like we've been cheated. Well, what God has done is to take things that we could not understand. He uses terms, phrases, pictures that will communicate something to us of what he's doing, of spiritual truth, and he's unfolding it so that we will see in the end how God's going to work things out. And he's going to disclose Jesus Christ. So here you have, in this first chapter, and we'll begin to get into it more in the coming weeks, something of Christ in his resurrection glory. That's what you want to think about. When Christ ascended into heaven, he ascended into the clouds of glory, the Shekinah. He was received, you might say, back into heaven in the Shekinah. That's what the disciples saw. And the angel said, this same Jesus will return to you in the same manner. Christ will return with power, with glory. He will return personally. He will return as the Redeemer and the King and the Lord. And he's going to be displayed as he is in his glorious resurrection power. That's what you're seeing here in chapter 1. That's what we'll get into. He has come to us and he's telling us, look what has happened here in the first two verses. God has spoken, and he said, let me tell you that I have all history under my control, under my command. I'm working it out. You'll see the end. What you think is disaster, I'm going to show you that it's victory for my purposes and my people. He gives that to his son, because his son, it's not that Christ is somehow saying, oh, Dad, please tell me what's going on. That's not it at all. The Father and the Son both are working out history. But the Son is giving it because he's communicating it to his church. Christ as the bridegroom, Christ as the Lord of the church, is speaking to the church here, trying to help the church understand, be ready to stand in this day when all these things are happening. And so Christ has now come to his bride, and he says to his bride, let me tell you, I will be with you, I will help you, I will strengthen you. You need not be afraid, because I will manage all things for your good. Now he addresses John here as his servant. And in fact, he calls everyone the servants. This is the word doulos. It appears again and again in the New Testament. It means bondservant. It means those sometimes translated as slaves. John is living for Christ. He's living to serve Christ, and in doing that, he's living to serve the church, because the church is the bride of Christ. So this book is going to be the gift of Christ to his church. He says that these things will happen, the things that must soon take place, or of necessity. You could even say that, things that must of necessity take place. Nothing in this world happens unless God has determined that it will happen. God has made certain that these things will happen. They must happen. We don't know who's going to be elected president in the next election, 11 months from now. Lots of things are going to happen in between now and then. But what we do know is that Satan will be judged. You look at his power in the world, you look at the evil in the world, and you think it can't possibly happen. God says it's going to happen. Satan will be judged. He will be cast out. He will be punished into the lake which burns with fire forever. And the gospel will be triumphant. The church will be glorious. It will happen. It must of necessity happen, because God has determined it. God is sovereign, and everything that happens will happen according to his sovereign determination. John is bearing witness of this because he is a martyr. That word, witness or testimony, occurs 37 times in the New Testament. John, the writer, both in his gospel, his letters, and in the book of Revelation, uses it 30 of the times. Only 7 times are not used by the Apostle John. The other 30 times are always used by John. John uses that idea of witness or martyr as setting out what a person knows, what a person sees, what a person can testify to. Joni is on jury duty, and if she's called up in the next few weeks, she will have to go and listen to testimony. What will people say? Are they being truthful? This is what a Christian is. A Christian is somebody who's bearing witness to the things that they know are true. When we look at Christ, we know what God has truly like. We know how God truly thinks, acts, is, because we look at Christ. A wonderful new book by Michael Reeves called Rejoicing in Christ has this as a statement. What is God like? The Christian answer is Jesus Christ. What's God like? He's like Jesus Christ. Do you want to know who God is? You find out who Christ is. Christ is the center, the cornerstone, the crown jewel of Christianity. It's not an idea. It's not a system. It's not a thing. It's not even the gospel. It is Christ. Christ is the crown jewel, the center, the heart of what Christianity is about, because he brings us to God. In Revelation, people suffer. They are killed for the sake of testimony of Jesus, but those people enter into the glory that they have because they held to that testimony. Now, Christ is telling us this because we need to be able to stand. He uses his word, his spirit, and his sacraments to help us endure. His word constantly, if we are in it, if we're reading it, will constantly shape our thinking. It's very easy for our thinking to be shaped by the culture around us. If we start to listen only to the news, only to radio, only read books that are not written by Christians, if we educate ourselves in that way and don't have the counterbalance of the Word of God, we're not going to get the real view. We have to see things as God has said them. We have to have the Word of God central in our own thinking, shaping our lives. We need the Word of God every day. He uses the Word of God to help us stand, but he also has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells in the believer, and he speaks to us, teaches us, brings to bear upon us, upon our minds, the Word of God, so that we might know Christ. And then we have the sacraments. The sacraments testify to us of Christ, so that because Christ loves the church, he has said, here is baptism. Baptism will speak of the way that I cleanse from sin. Here is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper will speak of the fact that I gave my life to give you life. So Christ has addressed the church, spoken to the church, and given us what we need. Here is an example of Christ's mercy. He has come to us, he has spoken to us, and he tells us about the future. And that future will include obedience, because we're blessed if we hear it and keep it. Look at the third verse. He says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, in the time when John wrote this down, and it was passed around in a scroll, those scrolls were precious. They were guarded. They had special places in the worship spaces, where they catacombs or wherever they met, where they would keep the scrolls. You couldn't just take it home. You could make copies of it, but most people didn't have that. And so you have two kinds of categories here. Blessed is the one who reads aloud, because somebody came and read the scroll aloud. But then blessed are those who hear it. Now, people love the book of Revelation. At least some people love the book of Revelation. They study it and study it. They write charts, make outlines, and all the rest. Some people avoid it. John Calvin never preached on the book of Revelation because he thought that this would get him into all kinds of other areas, and he wanted to focus on particular areas. But we are blessed if we understand this book. If we hear it, we read it, we understand it. We're blessed. Doesn't mean that we have to understand every detail of it. Christians are going to be debating who is meant by 666 in chapter 13 until Christ returns, probably. But we're blessed if we hear and keep this prophecy. This is an ongoing thing. All these verbs in verse 3, read, hear, and keep, are all participles. These are to be practices in our lives. In other words, don't be afraid to come to the book of Revelation and read it and read it and read it. It's for your benefit. It's for your blessing. It's for your joy to read this book. It does us good to read this book. We read it because the time is near. In the first verse, he said the things that must soon take place. In the third verse, he says the time is near. What do we do with that? This is one of the things that people have debated about. And when we get to 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is not unaware of this. There he says in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. That's exactly what people say. It's been 2,000 years. You've got a Bible that's so out of date, none of this stuff happened. We haven't seen any plagues. Evil continues unabated. There's been no great uprising of righteousness to fight against evil. The sun hasn't been darkened. A third of the sun hasn't been darkened. Your Bible is not really trustworthy. Well, when God says these things must soon happen or the time is near, God is taking us into his time, not our time. We live by clocks. We live by calendars. We think of time. But we have to change a basic way that we see history. I recently read a piece about a guy who was in a particular institution, and he said, when I look at the history of this institution, there is the time before me, the time with me, and the time after me. And he said, I look at this institution in terms of where I fit in the progress of that institution. That's the way we all tend to think, isn't it? I was born in 1947. Yes, 1947. And there was history before me, but it didn't count. Well, some counted because I had a mom, dad, grandparents, all the rest. But really, I begin to understand history when I come on the scene. I can read about it. I can ask people about it who lived there, my parents, grandparents, brother, sister, all the rest. But before me, I didn't get hold of it. I didn't experience it. But God wants us to understand that how he views history is not how we view history. For God, time is a created thing. For us, it's a reality that we live in. But for God, time is something that he has made. There weren't seconds before God said, let there be a light, let there be a sun. There weren't minutes or days before God created those things. So for God, time is something that he sees in a different way than we do. He rules over human history, and he makes human history what he wants it to be. There is that history that we see in the Bible, very simple. You know, people talk about creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. It's very, very straightforward. There is a creation. God creates man and woman, puts them in a universe that's made for them. In that universe, they are called to obey him, and they don't do it. There's a fall, and because of that fall, mankind is separated from God under God's judgment and wrath, as a holy God can't look on sinners. And then God, in mercy, has sent a redeemer, and he's promised that redeemer would bring a people to himself, bring those people to heaven and glory, and Christ will return and consummate all things, and they will be gathered up, and all human history will end in the glory of the new creation. Now, we don't look at time that way. We look at it because we're living in it, and we think, well, Jesus' resurrection was 2,000 years ago. So 2,000 years, lots of stuff has happened since then. We've had the Middle Ages, the fall of the Roman Empire. We've had the rise of Nazis, ISIS, all the rest of the stuff. But none of those things are God's saying, oh, my goodness, I haven't figured all that stuff happening. God has said, my son has come, I've resurrected him, and the next thing is his return. That's it. And so the Sweet 16, the start of Major League Baseball season, the presidential election, all of it, God says, no, Jesus is raised, he's at my right hand, he's going to come back. That's how we look at history. We don't let history, the history that we're living in, shape our thinking. We have to live in it. We have to deal with it. But what is significant in terms of this book is that Christ is going to come back and he's going to end human history. He's going to bring about the consummation. So we're called on to read it, to hear it, and to keep it. And that idea of keeping, we want to just pause on. What does it mean to keep this word? It doesn't mean making prophecy charts. It doesn't mean checking the newspaper or the news feeds, checking out Drudge or whatever it may be to find out the next sign of the end. You can find plenty of signs of evil. It's believing what God has said. Keeping means holding to God's perspective, holding to God's order, seeing how God is working. Instead of worrying about, well, we've got so much bad stuff happening, let's figure out how we can manage through it. We say, we will manage through it because God will keep us. It's a question, will we hold fast to the testimony? Will we stand in the face of evil? God will bring his people to the place where we'll have a right to the tree of life. Even those who are beheaded for the sake of the testimony of Jesus are going to be gathered together, restored, resurrected in glory. Christ is holding on to us. He will hold on to us. We hold on to that testimony. We keep it by believing what God says. We take God's perspective. We hold to the testimony of Jesus, believing that the gospel is what God said it is, that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We believe that it's a good thing to be holy, to turn away from sin, that God wants us as his people to turn away from sin and love righteousness. We believe those things and we live by those things. The world doesn't want to repent of sin. The world doesn't want to believe in Jesus. The world doesn't look on judgment day as really coming. But God's people hold to his word and believe what his word says. Let his word shape our thinking. Let his word shape our priorities. What am I going to do with my life in the course of these things unfolding? How will I face the onslaught of unbelief around me? What will I do? I'll hold to the testimony of Jesus. I'll believe what the word of God says. I will keep what God has written. I won't let myself be battered around and shaped by the thinking of the world. Instead, I will see that I have a word. That word tells me what God's going to do. And because of what God's going to do, I know how to live. I think that's what we want to think about being blessed. Let's pray. Our Father, help your people to live in faith, to live trusting that you will accomplish everything that you say in this book, that Jesus Christ will return when the hour looks most dire. When it looks most like the church cannot survive, you will bring glory and blessing to your people. Help us not to fear. Help us not to be overcome. But instead, Lord, help us to hold to the testimony of Jesus, to be your witnesses in our day. Lord, we are so battered and beset by voices that tell us that this is folly, that we can't really trust what you have said because it's been 2,000 years. But you say that, no, your son's going to return. You have promised that. We pray that he would return. We pray that it would be soon. We pray that your people will be able to endure in this world, whether we're enduring perhaps losing friends here or missing a job promotion because of our faith in Christ or finding ourselves having less obvious places of honor because our world is turning further and further from Christ. Father, help us to not fear those things, but instead to live in such a way that Jesus Christ is honored. Lord, you know the struggle in our hearts. You know the struggle to turn from sin and to act in faith. You know that these things are not easy for us. Yet your Holy Spirit is given to us. The church is given to us. The sacraments are given to us. The word is given to us. You call on us to pray to you. We are able to face these things, Lord, because you will not abandon us. Please help us to live in that way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.